Psalm 2. The title is Jesus, Our Great King. One of the best movies, Dee, can you turn down the monitor, please? One of the best movies to come out in a long time came out in 2014. This movie that came out in 2014, it was a deep exposition. This can go way down, please. Yeah. A deep exposition of free will and determinism. And it really took on some big themes, like what life really is, and do our decisions in this life ultimately matter? Now, you've probably guessed that this movie that came out in 2004 that tackled these big topics is the Lego Movie. But it really was. And so if you've seen the Lego Movie, the story of the Lego Movie follows Emmett. Emmett is a lovable construction worker who works in Lego City, and he falls into an adventure that turns his life upside down. And the Lego City he knows is actually a world that's controlled by President Business. And President Business is the benevolent ruler of this world. But Emmett gets to see behind the curtain, and he finds that President Business is actually Lord Business, who's an evil overlord who's controlling everything. And then we learn that the whole Lego world is actually really made of Lego in somebody's basement, and there's a creator who has created everything and moves things around as he sees fit. Got that? Everybody follow the plot of the Lego Movie? Spoiler alert. But it actually does tackle these big questions of free will and determinism. Do our choices really matter? And it really illustrates to us when we think about it. As I was going through this psalm and thinking about this message, I was thinking about a grander plan. That there is such a grand plan that our lives are part of, and that we know very little about it, in the big picture anyway. There's such a bigger thing that's going on than just us in our little Lego city, thinking that we kind of know what's going on. But there's these layers, there's things behind the scenes that are happening. There's people pulling strings and changing things. And then there's a great creator above it all who sits in heaven and does as he will. There's a God bigger than all of us, bigger than everything that we are. And yet, our decisions really matter in this life. That our decisions really make a difference in this world. And so in this sermon series, I want to look at some of the parts of the plan that we've had revealed to us. So we know some, right? The Bible says that we know in part, kind of like seeing through a glass darkly. You know, then later on when we see God face to face, we will know in full, but now we know in part. So I want to take a look at this part of the plans that we've had revealed to us. But we're going to do it in a bit of a different way. We're not going to go to the prophetic passages or what we feel are prophetic passages. We're going to look into the Psalms. And as we look into the Psalms, what we're going to find in the Psalms is we're going to see that Jesus is the focus of all the Psalms. But not only is he the focus of all the Psalms, he's the author of all the Psalms as well. So not only is it Jesus speaking, but it's Jesus speaking about Jesus. And as we find these things, Jesus is the focus and the author of the psalm, we're going to find that they run kind of the whole gamut of human experience and human emotion. So we're going to find that they stretch from ruling and rejoicing to suffering and enduring. But we're going to find in that stretch that because the psalms are about Jesus and by Jesus, and we're invited into it, that in that ruling and rejoicing and that suffering and enduring, that in all those things, Jesus is with us in both of those places. That Jesus is with us now and with us forever. And so we'll find ourselves ruling and rejoicing with Christ and also suffering and enduring with Christ and walking through both of those things together. So Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is an inauguration psalm. So Israel would use this when they were inaugurating a new king, when they were welcoming in a new king. New king was coming in, and they were excited. And Israel's sitting, and if you kind of know your Old Testament history and the maps, Israel is in the middle of all these nations around them that are all hostile towards them. They're all against them, right? You got Israel in the middle. They're surrounded by all these nations that essentially want to destroy them or are enemies with them in a way anyway. And yet, we read in other Psalms and Proverbs and things like that that these other nations around them seem to be prospering. They seem to be doing well, right? So Israel's this little place in the middle, and they're looking like, man, that Assyria, they kind of got it figured out. They're doing pretty well. You know, Babylon is doing well. They got those hanging gardens, and they got all kinds of chariots and stuff. You know, Egypt always does well. You know, they have the pyramids. How can you not do well if you have pyramids? You know, and they look around, they see all these other, you know, these Philistines, they're always attacking us. You know, they seem to be prospering even though they're evil nations. And so that's where they are, that's where Israel is. And a new king comes and is going to be inaugurated, so they're having a celebration. And it brings hope, renewed hope, because this new king is going to bring renewed hope. And whether that's a military strength or whether that's hoping that they'll, you know, get back to their spiritual roots. But a new king brings a new hope. And they would use this psalm. They would sing it or say it or chant it or however they used it in their services to inaugurate a new king. And the psalm specifically looks back. To Israel, it looks back and forward to them. And to us, it does the same thing. It does the same thing. So they look back, and they look back at David. Right, David is the archetypal king of Israel. He is the king of Israel, which every other king after him should emulate. And so it looks back at David, so there's renewed hope. Is this going to be like another David? You know, David who brought Israel to their heights. You know, is this king going to be like David? But it also looks ahead to the Messiah, the ultimate king of Israel. So we have the archetypal king of Israel in David. We have the ultimate king of Israel in the Messiah. And this psalm looks both ways. So if you kind of put yourself in their place, you're in the middle of Israel. Everyone around you has different gods, different ideas. They're against you. They hate you. They, right, you know, and you're there, and you're small, and you look around. They're all doing pretty good. They're a lot bigger than you. They're doing well. You know, everybody seems to love them, and you get this new king coming. You're like, well, maybe. Maybe we'll, you know, get back to where we were. But these other nations are pretty big. And so this psalm really addresses three questions. And it addressed them for them, and it's going to address them for us. And the three questions are this. One, what is going on in the world? What is happening in the world? Two, what is God doing about it? How does God respond? And three, what should the people of God do? Right, those are pretty major questions for people, you know, thousands of years ago, but also for us now. You know, what's going on in the world? What is God doing about it? How is he responding? And what are we supposed to be doing in the midst of it? How are we supposed to be handling it? So first of all, what is the world doing? I'm not going to talk about the world of Israel. I'm going to talk about our world now. What is the world doing? As we look around the culture that we live in, as we look around this world that we're part of, that we're surrounded by, what's happening? Right? This psalm talks about the kings. They're getting together. We don't really have kings very much, but if we think about rulers or governments, what are the governments doing around the world? What are they doing, and what are the people doing around the world? Well, maybe you're going to look, and maybe it depends a lot on your point of view. Maybe you're going to look at the world, and you're going to say, the world is actually getting much, much better. It's actually getting increasingly better. And maybe you're going to look at things like extreme poverty, and you're going to say, you know, people are being lifted out of extreme poverty faster today than they have ever been in the history of the world. And in fact, people are being lifted out of extreme poverty in amazingly fast ways. Tens of thousands of people a day lifted out of extreme poverty right now. Maybe you might look at human rights or women's rights and say, well, those are much better now than they've ever been in the history of the world. Maybe you're going to look at mortality rates and technological advances and our standard of living here in North America and around the world. And you're going to say, well, those are much, much better, right? We generally don't live in fear that if we get a cut, that's going to be a death sentence. So those things are much, much better. Maybe you're going to come to the conclusion, well, the world's actually much better than it has been, right? Maybe that's your point of view. On the other hand, maybe you're going to take the point of view that the world's getting much worse. And so you're going to look at different things. And you're going to say that, well, yeah, but look at our weapons and our wars. Look what technological advances have made us. They've given us weapons that are far more deadly and can kill far more people than we've ever been able to do in the past. The family is being torn apart and undermined in much greater ways than ever before. People seem more and more polarized. Governments continue to take away rights and solidify control. Our own country slaughters babies in the womb in incredible numbers. Thousands die from drug overdoses every year. Maybe you're going to look at those things and you're going to come to the conclusion that the world is getting much, much worse every day. So what's the truth? What is the world doing? Well, I think if you take either of those points of views, that you're right in certain ways. There are ways the world is getting better. There are ways the world is getting worse. So how do we come to a conclusion about what's going on in the world? Well, the one thing you shouldn't do is probably watch the news. A husband once said to a wife, sorry, actually a wife said to her husband, because the husband's never this smart to say something like this. I shouldn't say that on Father's Day. Right? No. So a wife says to her husband, should we watch the 6 o'clock news and get indigestion, or watch the 11 o'clock news and have insomnia? So what do we do with the world? Do we just ignore everything that's happening around us? Just stick our head in the sand like an ostrich, and the world can spin and we just won't do anything? Or do we sink into depression and despair about what's going on? Or do we just get on the bandwagon with the world and just, you know, friendship with the world, and that's great. Everything the world does is awesome. We should never say anything wrong about it. What can we do? So when we read Psalm 2, and Psalm 2 says that the rulers set themselves against God, that the rulers rage against the Lord, and the people conspire in vain, how do we connect that to what's going on right now? How do we find our footing there? Well, I think one of the ways we find our footing is, regardless if you think the world is getting better or worse, the one thing that's been constant over thousands of years in the world is the kings and the rulers of the earth continue to set themselves against the Lord. They continue to set themselves against God and against His people. That is this: the powers of the earth, both spiritual and human, who are not loyal to Jesus Christ, continue to set themselves against God, and they rage and they plot in vain. And their cry of verse 3 really brings it together. Verse 3 says, let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. This is the cry of people who want to be their own God. This is the cry of people who want to make their own rules, look to themselves as Savior. I want to be the one who decides what's right and wrong. I want to be the one who decides what's good and evil. I want to be the one who makes the rules and makes the laws and tells people what they should and shouldn't say and should and shouldn't do. Not those God people, not the Bible. Let's get rid of those chains that are on us. Let's burst off their bonds that they're trying to put us in. I want to be the one. And if we could only do that, if we could only get rid of the way the Bible tells us to live, if we could only get that out, then everything would be good. Then everything would be all right. If I could just determine everything about myself on my own, about who I am, if I could just determine whom I'm allowed to love and what gender I am, then I'll be happy. If I could just determine what's right and what's wrong, then I'll be happy. Then society would be good. You know, the problem with our society really is, you know, those people who say that there's objective truth. Let's get rid of those people. I want to burst off the bonds of a God who says that I am made in His image. I want to break off the chains of anybody that says that what I'm doing is sinful. I want to burst those bonds apart, so I could make my own rules and I can build my own Lego city. in my image. All the issues of the world are due to these ignorant people who believe that God is in control and that there's some type of standard, some type of right or wrong. And as Christians, first of all, this isn't easy for us to understand. Because when we look at the gifts of God, when we look at the things that He's given us, things like family, things like children, things like order in society, when we look at things in this world that God has given us, like a truth, objective truth, and we look at those and we don't see them as bondage. We don't see them as holding us back. We see them as freedom. And the reality is, true freedom only exists within the proper parameters. True freedom only exists within the proper parameters. And so this idea that we just need to throw off all the chains that God has put on us, it's not easy to understand, and it's not easy to swallow for Christians. And so what do we look to? Where do we go? If that's what the world is doing, they want to throw off God, rage against God, conspire in vain against God, and throw off all the things. Well, what is God doing in response? How does God respond? And when we look at Psalm 2, He doesn't respond the way we expect. Which, let's be honest, if you've read the Bible, is pretty much par for the course, right? Anybody ever read, like in the Gospels, you read the Gospels and somebody comes and asks Jesus a question? Has He ever answered the question the way you expect Him to answer the question? Not once. No. No. Not once. And so God, in Psalm 2, we have the same thing. He doesn't do what we expect Him to do. He doesn't say, I'm going to come and crush them and, you know, and just grind their, you know, bones into bread. And, I mean, that's a giant. That's not God. But what does He do? And we ask the question, we look around, these other civilizations, they're thriving. They're huge. They have control of everything. They got control of social media. They got control of the government. They got control of this guy and this and there. They kind of, you know, they're doing really well. And so what do we look to? We look to God. And what is God doing? Is He really in control? Is God really on the throne? Is He really the ruler of all things? Does He really have all these things in hand? Of course He does. Of course He does. Verse 4 dispels all doubt about who's really in control. What does verse 4 say? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Psalm 4 removes all doubts about who's really moving the Lego pieces around in our world. God does not tremble. He does not hide behind a vast celestial rampart, counting the enemy and calculating whether or not He has sufficient force to counter this new challenge to the kingdom. In fact, God sees the challenge to the kingdom and He doesn't even stand up from where He's sitting. He doesn't even rise from His throne. And He laughs. This is the only place in the Bible where God laughs in derision and not in joy. He is in control. His plans will come to pass. And His plans will come to pass either through the people of the earth or in spite of the people of the earth. And friends, we need to hear this. God knows what is happening on this earth. I know that sounds kind of obvious. Of course He knows. But set that in your mind. God knows what is happening on this earth. God knows what is happening in your life. He knows. It is not hidden. These things are not running out of His control. These things are not out of His hand. He knows what is happening on this earth. And God laughs at their plans. The same plans that we wring our hands about and we lose sleep over. the same plots of the world that we're anxious about and let impact our mental health? What would happen? What would happen if this happens? Oh, what would happen if that bill passes? What would happen if this person or that person gets elected? What will happen if this war starts or that war starts? What will happen if this public opinion turns to this? What will happen if this or this or this? And God sits in heaven and laughs. Now, I'm not saying this is let go and let God and just free to sit on our hands and, you know, whatever the world's going to do, whatever the world's going to do, and I'm not going to do anything about it, and I'm never going to say anything, and I'm never going to, you know, critique anything or, you know, stand for anything. I'm not saying that. I'm saying God knows what's happening and he's in control. I'm not saying we just sit on our hands and say, well, it doesn't matter to me what happens because it's all going to turn out in the end. I mean, the truth is it will all turn out in the end. It's going to turn out God's will. God's plans are going to happen. But what is God actually doing about it? It's all well and good to say that God knows about it, but what's he actually doing about it? This is what God says that I'm doing about it. Verse 6. And it says that these words terrify the rulers and the people. These are his words. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And we're all thinking like, oh, phew. God's put a king in Zion. Good. Why would that terrify them? Why? Because the one true king is Jesus Christ. The one true king of this world. This is the one who reigns, who truly reigns over the entire world. That all the other kings of all the other rulers of the nations have been displaced. They've been deposed. They've been dethroned. They have no power. The king has been installed. The king sits on the throne. And remember, we're going to have our minds on not only human rulers, but also spiritual powers of darkness. Both of them have been dethroned. Both of them have been displaced. There is one king that rules. The rest of the nations, they can rage in vain. They can plot and conspire all they want. The king is on the throne. In the end, only one kingdom will stand. The kingdom of Yahweh, who sits on the throne in heaven. And so who is this king? Well, I already said it's Jesus. And in the immediate context, in the immediate context of the psalm, this king is the Davidic king, the king of Israel, the son of David. But in the greater context, this psalm points us towards the true king, the messianic king, the king of kings. And in Hebrews, this psalm is quoted to tell us that this is Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says this is talking about Jesus, that Jesus is on the throne. Our great king who sits on the throne on the holy hill in the holy city and knows what's happening. And laughs. So what's the world doing? The world is setting itself against God. And what has God done? He has taken the throne as king. Jesus has come. He's been incarnated. God made in the flesh. And he has taken on our sins so that we might be reconciled. So that we might no longer be in rebellion. We might no longer be those people who are raging and conspiring against the Lord. But we may be part of his kingdom, that we may be his people, his children, and he may be our king above all. And one day that Jesus will be king of all the nations, that the elect will come out of all the nations who are estranged from God, and his family will be complete. So what has God done with the conspiring and the raging of the world? He's put his king in place, and his king reigns. So what are we supposed to do? What do we do in the meantime? We trust that his king is on the throne, that Jesus is on the throne. Let the nations raid. Let the people conspire. Jesus sits on the throne. But specifically in the psalm, we're told to do three things. There's three things that we're told to do. We're to heed this warning that he tells the kings. In verse 10, he says, "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth." Right? This is a warning for those who are standing against Christ, but also for those of us who want to follow Jesus. And so instead, there's this contrast. Instead of raging and plotting against the Lord, we're to do these three things. First one, we're to serve the Lord with fear. We're to serve the Lord with fear. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. We as his people are to cease our plotting, to cease building our kingdoms, to cease seeking being our own God. And we are to serve him who made us. And friends, what peace comes with serving the Lord? What peace comes with serving the Lord? What peace comes when we're not thrown around by the whims of culture, when we're not terrified by what might happen next? What peace comes with that? When we're not trying to keep up with the ever-changing world. Have you ever tried to keep up with the world? You know what happens when it feels like you get close to keeping up with the world? The goalposts move. And then you're wrong again. Right? This is what happens. What peace comes from serving our Lord? You've heard that phrase a lot thrown around. You don't want to be on the wrong side of history. You've heard that phrase, right? You know, those people, they're on the wrong side of history. You want to be on the right side of history? Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord with fear. Humbly and fearfully submit ourselves to God and serving in his kingdom. And this takes on many different facets. So it looks different for everybody. It looks way different for each one of us. But there's a common denominator. And the common denominator is this. The common denominator is that my entire life, my skills, my time, my money, my place in this world is for the purpose of serving my King. And then whatever that looks like in your life, you can carry it out. But if you have that understanding first, then you can go and serve the King. So you can ask yourself, in whatever situation you're in, wherever you are, how am I serving God in this situation? Am I bringing peace, truth, grace? Am I using my abilities for the good of my employer or for my employees, knowing that I ultimately work for the Lord? On Father's Day, am I leading my wife and my kids in a way that is right and reflects the love of God? Am I showing my grandchildren what it means to follow the Lord? We're to serve the Lord. And then we're to rejoice with trembling. Now, to me, it's not obvious what that means. Maybe it is to you, and maybe I'm just slow. Lord knows that could be the case. We are to rejoice with trembling. What does that mean, to rejoice with trembling? That doesn't mean when we stand up, you got to knock your knees. It means, you know what? It was hard to suss this out on its own. The reason why it was hard to suss this out on its own, because it doesn't stand on its own. What we have is we have a tool used in Hebrew poetry. And the tool that's used in Hebrew poetry is you take one idea and you say it two different ways. And so the two different ways it's said is serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's the same idea said two different ways. And so we can combine those two things, and then it starts to make sense. And so if we combine them, it says something like this: serve the Lord and rejoice in him with fear and trembling. Well, now all of a sudden that starts to make a little more sense when we understand it. Serve and rejoice in the Lord with fear and trembling. Now, even then, that sounds strange to our ears. And part of the reason why it sounds strange to our ears is we've done a great job in the church of getting away from that hellfire and brimstone God of, you know, you hear the stories, and I'm, you know, this is not to beat anybody up, but you hear the stories about, like, the Catholic guilt, right? If you grew up in the Catholic Church, there's this Catholic guilt of you're just always guilty because God always hates you and he's always angry at you, right? You know, and so that's not to put anybody down. That's just to make an observation, right? We've done a good job of kind of distancing ourselves from that God is a God of love and he's a God of grace and all these things. But what we've done is we've distanced ourselves too much from it. And we've made Jesus like the soccer buddy Jesus, right? You've seen the picture of Jesus like this on the internet. Like, yeah, you know, big smile. He's just our soccer buddy, right? He's just our friend. We're just palling around with him, right? And God, the Father, I mean, you know, he's just daddy. You ever heard somebody pray daddy God? So off-putting. I'm sorry if that's you, but don't do it around me. It's so off-putting. We are to remember who we serve, who we rejoice in. This is no human king. This is no mere figurehead who sits on the throne. This is the divine creator of all the world, the one who gives you breath. This is the one who causes the sun to rise and the sun to set. The one who sets the stars in place and knows them each by name, who knows your days and has given you life. This is the transcendent, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful ruler of the universe who speaks and the mountains melt, whose voice thunders and the trees break into splinters, who controls the seas and the chaos of the world and who terrifies his enemies with but a word. So when we come together to worship, we're not coming to worship our soccer buddy or our daddy or an old, frail, doting grandpa who gives us a nickel and a Werther's candy and tussles our hair and calls us a scamp and sends us back out. I've asked you to set one thing in your mind already, that the Lord knows what's going on. I want you to set a second thing in your mind. We worship the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe, who has the nations as his heritage and the ends of the earth as his possessions, who is over all and above all. We worship the great king who sits on the holy hill in the holy city. And there is no other, and there is none who compare to the Lord God, to Yahweh Elohim. There is nobody else in heaven and earth who is like him. That is who we worship. That is who we bow to. And if we have that set in our minds, then when we come to rejoice, there's that trembling. We don't even have to make it up. When we understand who we're coming before, the power and the might and the grandeur of who we're coming before. And then you might even say, why would we come before a being like that? This is why we would come before a being like that. Because he loves you. Because he loves you. And he invites you in. This is the ultimate. My dad is stronger than your dad. As the world rages around us, as the peoples plot and set themselves against the Lord, we take refuge in Christ. And we know that he is strong enough to handle anything. There's nothing that can come. What did the poem say? Not even death can destroy me. As the storms rage, we take safe harbor and we find still waters. I remember I was out on a scuba diving trip and we were out off the coast of Port Hardy. And as we were coming back on the trip, the waves started getting pretty rough. Right, and so the water was getting pretty rough. The ocean was getting pretty rough, and it was like, you know, it was kind of bad. You know, we weren't gonna. I don't think we're gonna die, but I might have thought we were going to die at the time. I'll be honest about that. I look back on it now, it was probably like, you know, small ways. But I thought we were going to die at the time. And our captain found a little inlet just off the water in the ocean where the water was calm and the water was still and there was a safe harbor. And so we escaped the raging, let's just pretend they were raging, the raging waters of the ocean to come and find a safe harbor. Friends, that's what we're called to do. Come out of the raging waters of the world and find a safe harbor in Jesus. Find still waters. Take refuge in him. The psalm says, the very last line in the psalm, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. The blessing in view here is the peace that is offered as we serve and rejoice and take refuge in him. And the picture in your minds, the picture is a picture of Eden. Perfect fellowship. Perfect shalom. Physical, spiritual, and material well-being. We serve and we rejoice and we take refuge and we're blessed and we share that with others and we invite others in. And before we wrap up, you might ask, well, why do we need to invite others in? Why can't God just do it? You just told me how amazing this God is. You just told me how all-powerful this God is. What does he have to do with me? Why should I do anything? Because he delights when you do it. He delights in you. When you take part in the family business, when you invite other people into that peace and into that joy and into that grace and into that shalom, he delights in you. However big or however small that act is, he delights in you. Because he wants you to be with him. He wants you to be where he is and do what he does. He's a good, good father. And so as we look to Psalm 2, we find in it our great King, Jesus, who blesses those who love him, who gives peace to those who serve him, who causes us to rejoice and gives us safety and rest from the raging and the plotting of the world. And so we might look around and think that this Lego city we have is all there is. We might be thrown around by the ups and downs of life. But this psalm shows us there's a bigger story, a bigger drama that we're invited into, that we're invited to be part of, that we can live in. And so this psalm, I'm going to leave you with this, gives us a contrast of two lives. There's two ways people can live. One is a life that plots against the Lord, conspires against God. Let me burst off his chains. Let me bust their bonds. The other is one that serves him and rejoices in him and seeks to take refuge in him. And the psalm is absolutely clear that the one who conspires against him and seeks to burst his bonds ends in death. And the one that serves him and rejoices in him not only finds life, but finds life to the full. An eternal life. So I leave you with this. Serve the Lord. Worship the Son. Follow God and be blessed. Don't conspire against him. Don't plot in vain or rage against him, but humble yourself before him. And then live a life where God delights in you. Free of worry, free of the world's fears, full of peace. And so, join the saints and and the church around the world and throughout the ages in serving our great King, the focus and the author of this psalm. All glory to Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Dan, can I invite you up for our last song?
Why don't we stand for the last song? It's How Deep the Father's Love.